Good morning. What a delight it is to be back. It's so good to come back. And this morning, no complaints, no jokes, no sarcasm about the M25. None. You know why? Because I just spent the last 2 weeks being shuffled around Israel in a bus. And honestly, the M25 is a piece of cake. No trouble at all on the M25. I will never complain about British roads again. The trip to Israel was quite remarkable for many, many reasons. It's our third trip there with Insight for Living, the ministry that I work for. And every time it's new, every time it's fresh, every time it's wonderful, every time I come back just so full of my God, and it's a great privilege to be able to go and lead groups and teach groups and bring them to the places where those old stories and real geography meet. I don't know if I've told you this before, but a lot of my ancestry is Welsh. Karen, you can applaud if you choose to. A lot of my ancestry is Welsh, and I know enough of my family's stories to know the names of the towns, and I know enough of my family's stories to sort of resonate when I go to Wales, particularly around the mining villages in the south of Wales. And most of my family were coal miners that came up during the Depression in the 20s and 30s, came up towards London, escaping Wales and the pits. And nevertheless, when I go to Wales, because I sort of grew up in a Welsh environment, I was like in a Welsh cocoon in Windsor. When I go to Wales, I find myself taking on a little bit of the twang in my voice, and I find myself singing my hymns a little bit louder. There's nothing like driving down the Rhondda Valley singing Cwm Rhondda. It's a wonderful experience, and I just connect with the place. And it's like that when I go to Israel as well. It's like that when we go to Jerusalem, or when we go to Galilee, or when we go up to Mount Hermon, or when we go to Beersheba. You just connect with the stories. It feels like going home, even though you've never grown up there, never had any contact with that place. And so it's always a great refreshment, a great invigorating experience to go. I would recommend you go, but you don't have to. It doesn't save you to go to Israel, but it does connect you. It does ground you. It does let you see the places, and when you come back, you never read your Bible the same way again. And it's about the Bible that I want to speak today, because that trip that we've just returned from was all about, as I said, connecting the Bible to the places where it all happened. Connecting our stories of the faith to the places of the faith, to the geography of the place, to the geology of the place, to the history of the place. And it occurred to me as I was riding around these harum scarum streets in this bus with 44 people waiting to hear something bright around the next corner from me, it occurred to me that the document that we were using to navigate the history and the faith of Israel, well, it's a very unusual document. It's a remarkable thing, the Bible. And today I'd like to talk about that. I'd like to talk about how remarkable it is. When we say, when we announce in church, there's going to be a Bible study, we normally don't mean that. We don't mean we're going to study what the Bible is. We mean we're going to study what the Bible says about God. So the term Bible study doesn't really ring true when you think about it. It's not a Bible study we usually do. It's a God study fueled by and invested in the Bible. So the Bible isn't so much what we're studying about itself. The Bible is what we mine for truth about God. But the Bible itself is worthy of our study. It's one of the ologies. We have ologies for all sorts of things. You know what ologies are. We have archaeology, the ology of old things. We have neurology, the ology of nerves and brains. We have biology, the ology of living things, the ology of life. And of course, we have theology, the ology, what we know and what we know is written and what we know to be true about God. Well, there is a whole study called bibliology. It's the ology of the Bible. It's the study of what the Bible is as a document that we then in turn study to build our theology. So I want to look at that today. We get our theology from two sources: general creation, the Psalm 19 kind of creation, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the Romans 1 kind of creation, God's glory and power is made known from the things that he has made. Well, that's what we would call natural revelation or general revelation or unspecific revelation. But the revelation that we get that teaches us the specific things about God, for things that we really know and love about God, well, it all comes from here. And so if it comes from here, shouldn't we at least know about this document, about this book? Shouldn't we do a little bit of a bibliology, because it actually is the foundation upon which we do our theology? If we choose to rely on the scriptures, then we need to be reassured that the scriptures are reliable. And that's what I hope to do today. So what is in the nature of our Bible? It's a collection of stories, perhaps. Some people might say it's a document of history. Some people might say it is simply a list of rules. If you talk to your friends at work or at the bus stop or at the grocery store, they will say, well, what's in the Bible? Nothing but a list of rules, a whole list of do's and don'ts that God insists on. That's a very naive view, isn't it? Because we know our Bible to be an awful lot more and an awful lot different from just a series of injunctions and constraints. It isn't that. It's all sorts of things. Here are some things that I know about the Bible from outside the Bible. It holds up against another ology. It holds up against our archaeology. Having just come back from Israel, archaeology is topmost in my mind. All the things that we saw, all the remarkable stuff that they dig up on a daily basis in the Holy Land. And we know that the Bible, even from outside the Bible, from sources outside the Bible, we know it matches up with archaeological history. Every time they dig up something new, they actually reinforce how authentic the Bible is. Now, I'll give you some examples. We know about Canaanite worship from the Bible. That's fine. But we also know from various obelisks and carvings and sculptures and statues and engravings and writings that what the Bible says about Canaanite worship, the pagan idolatry of the Canaanites, it's all out there. It's all out there in clay figurines and inscriptions on walls and pottery and towns that we've dug up. When man leaves a place, he doesn't scrub it clean. He leaves all his junk behind him. And archaeologists make it their business to go chasing after ancient people's junk. So we know that Canaanite worship as we know it from archaeology and Canaanite worship as we know it from the Bible, it matches. We know that the kings of Babylon and Assyria and eventually Persia, we know that they all interacted with the people of the Bible. We know that they all interacted with the land of the Bible. And they had their way of keeping chronicles. In fact, in many ways, their way of keeping chronicles was more reliable than ours because they did it on clay tablets and clay cylinders. So all of those clay writings that we get from say, the time of Sennacherib, which was the time of King Hezekiah, or from the time of Cyrus, which was the time of the end of Daniel's time in Babylon, or from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which was the beginning of Daniel's time in Babylon. We know that all of these people left chronicles about their rule and their reign, and they left it embossed on clay tablets and clay cylinders, and that was their record keeping. And we know that from all of those documents, even though they don't all explicitly talk about the God of the Bible, we know that where they mention history as it intersects with the history of the Bible, we know it all lines up. The Bible actually is a reliable historical document. The things that King Sennacherib said about the siege of Jerusalem actually line up very well with what Isaiah said about the siege of Jerusalem and what Kings says about the siege of Jerusalem. And then there's, of course, the decree of Cyrus. When the Israelites were told, go home. Go back to your own places. Go back to your own temple. Rebuild your temple. Worship your God there. The great Emancipation Declaration by King Cyrus. Well, if you go to the British Museum, you can find a clay cylinder, and it's got those words on it. It says, let the people go back to their own temples and worship their own gods. And that's exactly how it reads at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Cyrus the Great issued a decree saying that the people should go back to their city, to the holy city of Jerusalem, and should worship their God there. It all lines up. So it stands up to archaeology. And every time we find something new, every time we dig up some new nugget, where it intersects with our Bible, with the Bible text, it holds up. One thing that was really exciting, even though it was really small, in the late 1980s, they've been digging around the city of David for a long time now, and in the city of David, the lower city, the old city of Jerusalem, they've been digging around and sifting through dirt there for quite a time now, and in the late 80s, I think it was 87, they started to find these little seals, document seals. And they're seals that we would imagine would be used for sealing a letter or for closing up a scrolled document. And it would be a tamper-proof or a tamper-evident kind of seal on a legal document. And they found some that are actually stamped with the name Gedaliah. Now, if you remember in the book of Jeremiah, Gedaliah was appointed the governor of the Judean province by Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar had got completely ticked off with the kings of Judah. And so he said, we'll finish the line of kings in Judah and we'll just put a governor in place. Well, that governor's name was Gedaliah. Eventually, there was an insurrection and Gedaliah was murdered. But Jeremiah records all that, and Jeremiah talks about the murder of Gedaliah, and he talks about Gedaliah by name. Jeremiah was writing in real history. And now, lo and behold, we're finding bits and pieces with Gedaliah's name on it. The book isn't mythology. The Bible isn't making stuff up. The Bible stands on its own account, even if you don't treat it as a theology book, if you just come to it in terms of history. It holds its own. In fact, it punches above its weight. It is becoming recognized as one of the most reliable historical documents about the ancient Near East known to man. How about that? I think that's exciting. That, you know, even if you take out the theology, even if we don't start talking about faith yet, the Bible that we have that documents the origins and the history of our faith, it actually stands up on its own against the great history books of our time. It's a reliable document. It also holds up against our common experience. It speaks to our condition. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this document was written between 3,500 years and 2,000 years ago. It was written over the course of 1,500 years. And has it ever crossed your mind that people haven't really changed much between then and now? Doesn't it cross your mind that people's motives are still about the same? Now, Peter giving in to peer pressure on the night Jesus was tried. No, I don't know him. I don't know him, I tell you. Simple peer pressure, simple fear of being caught out, fear of being persecuted on account of his friendship with Jesus. Well, we felt that. We all know peer pressure. We all know what it is to go against our conscience in order to just fit in. Peter's no different from us. And all of the characters that we meet and read about in the Bible, they are all so human. They're all so much like us, and their actions and their decisions are so founded upon human nature that it is really easy to recognize and identify with these folk. Fear, embarrassment, shame, we all know that. But then also, once in a while, perseverance, honesty, dignity, integrity. We all know how good those virtues are. And once in a while, when we read about them in the scriptures, we think, yes, yes, that's how I want to be. That's what I want to conduct my life in that way. That's what I want. And so we have these examples, both good and bad, laid out before us. The Bible, it speaks to our condition. And on that subject, we can trust in its authenticity because it doesn't whitewash. It's a very gritty account, particularly early on, even later on. It's a gritty, nasty, sordid account in places. If I was King David, if you were King David, would you want the story of Bathsheba to be written down just as all in all its grisly details? If you were the king and if you had control over what was being written, I think you would do a little editing. I think I would want to. I would want to tidy up that text a little bit if I had the power, and certainly as king he had the power. I wouldn't want to come across as quite the villain of the piece the way David does. But it's unedited. It's the unexpurgated version, if you want to think of it that way. And then what about after David's sin with Bathsheba? When he lost the moral high ground, when he lost his grip on his family, and the next thing you know, there's murder and rape and incest and intrigue, all in his sons and daughters. And the whole family goes spiraling out of control. There's rebellion amongst his sons, and Absalom comes against him, kicks him out of Jerusalem. I wouldn't want my family's dirty laundry to be aired out that way for all of time. But the Bible impresses me because it has all that stuff in it. It's speaking in real time about real people concerning real events, real failures and real successes. It is a real document. It resonates with me because it tells it warts and all. But it is more than just a history book. I've spoken about it lining up with history. I've spoken about it lining up with our own sensibilities and our own conditions and our own take on the world. But it is more than that, surely. God has taken care of it so that what we have in our Bibles is just what he wants us to know. Nothing more, nothing less. We have enough information to act in faith on what it tells us. But we don't have so much information that it's mind-boggling. What we know in the Bible we can trust as true because it lines up as a historical document. What we don't know in the Bible, what we can't find out from the Bible, God simply doesn't want us to know yet. So we needn't push for the mysteries. The hard thing about the Bible isn't coming to terms with the bits we don't know, it's obeying the bits we do know. That's the tough thing. The Bible has some things to say about itself. The human authors, the people that were moved to write our scriptures, they clearly had a sense that they were acting under God's guidance. We can come for our first taste of this to 2 Peter. We come to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, round about verse 20. I'll begin at 16 just to get us in the mood. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter here is talking about his time on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, when Jesus sort of lifted the veil and revealed himself in glory to those three close friends. Now, Peter would have remembered it particularly well because good old Peter, impetuous Peter, open mouth and insert foot Peter, he insisted that they make three tabernacles. Three tabernacles. Lord, let's just stay here. Let's set up the Feast of Tabernacles now. We'll bring in the kingdom and everything's going to be right from now on. And Jesus quietly rebuked him. No, Peter, don't jump too far ahead of yourself. I'm sure Peter had lots of little memories like that. You know, he was very in the moment, I think we would call it gently. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure. More sure than standing on the Mount of Transfiguration while Jesus Christ lifts the veil of flesh and you see his glory? Something more sure than that? What is it, Peter? What is it? Tell. We have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God was involved in the establishment of the prophetic writings. God took the hand and the mind of the prophets who wrote, and he superintended what they would say so that it was just the right thing. Not too much, not too little. Choice of the right words. Now, each prophet, each one who wrote, was still allowed his own character, his own vocabulary, his own way would still persist in what was written. But God made sure that what he wrote was just what God wanted written. It's a fascinating thing to believe. I believe it with all my heart. There is too much evidence for it not to be true. We know the same thing from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed by God. It is as if God is inspiring the men who wrote it, inspiring them to get it just right. Not too much, not too little, just right, and just the right words. The Bible considers itself to be inspired by God. The men who wrote it, who also were writing in the flow of mainstream history, don't forget. So this is an historical statement saying, thus says the Lord. It isn't like it's a circular argument. I don't know if you've ever studied philosophy or logic or anything like that, but there's such a thing as a circular argument where you argue that one thing is true, but you're doing it from inside the circle of what you're already saying is true. And some people have said that about the Bible, that it claims to be divine because it says it's divine. But don't forget, it's a historical document as well. That's why I started where I did, from outside the Scriptures. I started from outside the Scriptures, establishing that the Bible holds up in history so that the men who were in history and writing history around the works of God, they would then acknowledge as an historical statement that they were writing the very words that God would have them write. In Acts 1 and verse 16, this is a bit of a sword drill, isn't it? Of your nimble fingered with your Bibles. Acts 1, verse 16. Starting at 15. In those days, Peter again, stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which," catch this, underline it if you like to mark in your Bible, "which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Peter is looking upon the betrayal by Judas as an answer to a prophecy inspired by the Spirit of God on the lips of King David from 1,000 years before. Peter is quite comfortable with the idea that the men of old spoke and wrote under the influence, under the direction, under the superintention of the Holy Spirit of God. The New Testament affirms that the Old Testament is divinely inspired. But was it just a New Testament conviction? Was this just something that the New Testament apostles, the New Testament saints decided on? They settled on it because looking back on their scriptures, they thought, well, that looks like it was made by God, so we'll say it was. No, because all through the scriptures, all through the Old Testament, the men of God were saying, "Thus says the Lord, this is the word of God on my lips." You don't have to go to all of them, but Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. "This is what the Lord God says through me." Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. "This is what the Lord says on my lips." Isaiah chapter 8 verse 11. "This is what the Spirit of the Lord says through me to you." The Bible is very consistent, and there are hundreds of examples like this, hundreds of them. The Bible is very consistent that it is the voice of God, spoken and written by men of God. Even Jesus himself quoted the Old Testament. And do you remember he said, "Not even a jot nor a tittle shall pass from the law Now, when Jesus said the word the law, if we take John 10 as a good example, he meant all of the Old Testament scriptures. Everything that the Pharisees, against whom he was butting heads, everything that Pharisees held to be sacred scripture, Jesus would call it their law. Don't you realize that it says in your law? And then he'd quote from the Psalms or something, suggesting that all of the Old Testament was what the Pharisees regarded as their law. Don't you realize that what it says in your law? And don't you realize that not a jot nor a tittle shall pass from the law? It's all fixed. It's all divine. It all will abide. And Jesus Christ himself said he'd come to fulfill it, to meet its obligations, not to make it go away. It's the word of the Lord and it will abide forever. But he came to meet its requirements, to offer himself as an answer to everything that the Old Testament demanded. Now, just for what it's worth, this jot and tittle, it's the yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks a lot like one of our apostrophes. It's just a little letter that sort of hangs up in the air close to the corner of the next letter. It's a tiny stroke, a tiny brush stroke. And the tittle was just another tiny little pen stroke that distinguished between one kind of letter and another, almost an ornamental flourish on the tail of a letter. Just a tiny little stroke. And Jesus himself said that everything that is written in your scriptures, it will not change and it abides. Nothing, not even the letter, will change. But I will come and meet its requirements. I will come and I will settle what it demands. So Jesus himself spoke of the abiding nature of the scriptures. Jesus himself was quite comfortable saying that the Spirit of God was responsible for the scriptures. Now, my strategy this morning hasn't been just to lecture you on the Bible. I want to do more than that. I mean, I know this is a Bible-believing church. In many regards, I'm singing to the choir. What I want to do is to give you some ideas about how you might speak to your friends, about how you might approach the people that you work with, or your family members. Because there is a sense out there that the Bible isn't what we know the Bible to be. And if you don't have some good answers, if you don't have some foundations to stand on and say, well, actually, I do trust the Bible and what it says, and here's a couple of reasons why, then you're just going to be flat-footed when those conversations come up. A couple of years ago, I went on an expedition with my son, and we ended up sitting at a lunch table with some other men who were on the same expedition, and they were, by and large, they were bankers. They were from London, and they were in the money business. And you know what it's like when you sit down to lunch with a few different people that you've never met before. The conversation soon comes around to, so what do you do? And, you know, that's the end of normal conversation for me, because as soon as I say I'm a minister of religion or I'm a pastor or I'm a Bible teacher, that's it. The conversation sort of takes a different tack and you're no longer talking on reasonable terms. They're just trying to be either evasive or sarcastic or whatever else. But we got into a conversation with these guys and we got talking about the banking crisis. This was sort of right after everything had broken loose in the banking crisis. And I passed the comment that, you know, it seems to me that some of the people who are heading up the banks, their story was a little bit like Icarus and Daedalus, that maybe they'd flown a little too close to the sun, they'd been a little bit too ambitious, and now they had fallen. Well, this banker, a young, intelligent, well-qualified, well-educated man in his late 20s, he looked at me, and I think he wanted to be clever, and he said, That's in the Old Testament, right? And I wanted to just go ahead and say, well, yes, actually, it's in Second Hesitations. But I didn't. I put him out of his misery, and I said, no, actually, that's Greek mythology. That's mythology handed down by the Greeks, unrealistic stories of fantastic things that happened. I said, the Bible that I teach is very, very realistic stories about very, very real things that happened, but that was superintended by a very, very real God. And so some of the things seemed a little strange. And he took that away and he thought about it. I don't know whether he ever cracked open a Bible. Maybe he hasn't even to this day. But at least when you get into conversations like that, you need to be able to say more than, well, it's the Bible and I trust it. Because they don't, and they don't understand that statement. You might have grown up with it. You might have been taught that all the way along. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's all the authority you need. May your children rise up and call you blessed. That is a wonderful faith. But out there, there are people who are going to want to argue with you about that. They're going to want to pick that apart. They're going to want to be sarcastic and snarky about that. And if you can just tell them a couple of things, well, actually, did you know that the Bible lines up really, really well with real archaeology and real history? And that the Bible really is real history? And that historians consult the Bible to find out how things were back then? Well, a little bit of pushback. You don't just have to go meek and mild. Well, did you know that the characters in the Bible are so very, very human? They're guilty of all sorts of common, even modern desires and ambitions. You know, there are people who are guilty of lust and betrayal and lies, and people who fall victim to peer pressure, and people who get trapped in all sorts of situations. It's just like today. It's just like reading the front page of the newspaper. But you know something else in the Bible? There's a man called Jesus, and he actually understands their condition. And he understands your condition. Because he's been tempted by it all. He went through it all. He found himself in the bottom of a pit underneath the house of Caiaphas, wrongly accused, falsely accused, betrayed by his best friends, hopeless and helpless until he died. You think he doesn't appreciate what you're going through? You think he doesn't understand what's happened in your life? He understands your life all too well. And he wants to help you with it. He wants to give you wisdom through it. He wants to teach you perseverance through it. And what's better than anything else? He wants to redeem you out of it. So you're not trapped anymore. So that today isn't actually the best day of your life. It's the beginning of the best life you can imagine. When people challenge you on the Bible, don't be afraid. Don't be brushed back by that. Have confidence in it. It handles itself well in history. It handles itself well in sociology. It speaks about real situations with real people. It handles itself well in theology because it tells us about the one true God. It tells us all about his love for us. It tells us all about how to approach him. My own story, I was quite happy with the natural revelation side of things. I was a biochemist, some of you know that. And I was quite happy with the idea that there was a creator God. I was very comfortable with the notion that living things were much too organized to have happened accidentally. Incidentally, on that topic, Rosie and I stumbled into one of Attenborough's programs on the TV last night while we were unwinding. And he's talking about these primitive life forms, and he's using expressions like, and they would want to organize themselves in such and such a way. And they would want to move, because moving is a better way of gathering food. And they would want to. And he's assigning all of these higher thought processes to these primitive organisms, as if they have some driving motive to live. And it, you know, it's laughable the way they do that. They ascribe this life force, this driving force, this ultimate motive to live, they ascribe it to anything but the Creator God. They will hang it on any hook, just don't call that hook God. They can't explain why things are driven to live. They can't explain why rocks become living things. They only know that they have, and they don't want to deal with why. That was a side note. That was just no extra charge for that. What I want to impress upon you today more than anything else, I want to encourage you that the Bible is a document in which you can have assurance. It holds together. It stands up to the stresses and strains of life in the 21st century. Pages out of it read like life in the 21st century, because our lives haven't changed much from when these scriptures were written. That's because human priorities and human ambitions haven't changed much since humans have been in existence. We're always prone to believe a lie about God. Did he really say that? We're always prone to be walking on the wild side, taking the edgy approach to life, a little bit naughty. We're drawn to that. It's wired into us. The Bible is very clear about that too. But thanks be to God, the cure is in these pages. The cure for our sinful nature. The cure for our lostness before God. The cure for our bleak outlook is here in the pages of this supremely reliable document. Written over the course of 1500 years, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, very God, yet become very man, in history, in a time and place that you can both look at and count back to. It's not a myth. The places are real. And you can know. You can know that what the Bible says is true about him. Why? For all the reasons I've listed. It speaks to my condition. This text understands me. Hebrews says it's living and active and it's sharp and it penetrates and it burrows. And many of you, I'm sure, has felt the slice of the knife as you read some text and you realize, oh, that's me. That's me this word is talking about. That's me. That's my life. Help me, Lord. Have confidence in our Bible. Have confidence in the scriptures. Don't let the bullies brush you back. The Bible stands up. Don't be afraid to say to somebody, I live my life this way because I trust in the God of the Bible and I trust in what he has told me in his Bible and it works. It works. Let them see the life you live. Let them see your integrity. Let them see your dignity. Let them see your wisdom. And let them be curious about it. Where do you get such insight? Where do you get such peace? Where do you get your calm disposition from? Well, it's because I trust in the Bible and what it says about God, and that God has my life under control. People will listen as long as they see the fruit of what the Bible has to offer you. So let them see the fruit. Live such lives among the nations that they will notice your good works. And then, in turn, in time, they might glorify God on the day of His visitation. Trust the Bible. Trust what it says. More than anything else, trust the God who wrote it. Amen.